Psalm 119. But fear not, we're not going to read the entire psalm. Psalm 119, we'll read, I think, the first section or two. You remember that on Saturday evening we dealt with our initial subject, which was the authority of Scripture, and we sought to show that the Bible is entirely trustworthy. It comes from the living God, it is important, it is inspired, it is infallible, and it is designed to have a radical impact on our lives. And you remember we tried to say that Scripture is not given to turn us into theologians. It is given to turn us into people who are sanctified and set apart for God. People who know God's will and put it into practice. Now there are three great psalms that teach us the value of the Word of God. There's Psalm 1, there's Psalm 19, and there's Psalm 119. And what we're looking at this morning is the right attitude towards studying the Bible. Because it is important that we come with the right attitude of heart. If you were with us yesterday afternoon, you'll remember that we said on the subject of backsliding that it starts in the heart. It's backsliding in heart that leads to backsliding in ways. And the same is true of the Word of God, studying the Word of God. First of all, there must come an attitude of heart, a purpose of heart, a desire of heart, a determination of heart, to learn and to obey what we find in the Scriptures. So let's read, shall we, the first two stanzas of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Now we trust that God will bless that short reading from his word to our hearts. Now if you wanted to put a title or a caption over Psalm 119, you could call it The Excellencies of the Word of God. It is really a tremendous celebration of the value, the significance, the power, the authority, the blessedness of God's word. That's what it's all about. We don't know anything about the author. It's possibly by someone like Ezra or someone like Daniel, but it's not credited. But there it is, the biggest of all the Psalms, and it is a celebration in the centre of God's book, significantly, of the value of God's word as a whole. Now I expect that some of you know that it's what we call an alphabetical psalm. That is to say, you've got 22 verses. If you've got a Bible that divides it up into groups of verses, it helps. You've got 22 stanzas. You see, the first 8 verses form a stanza. It's a poem. And then verses 9 to 16 form another stanza. You'll find that each stanza consists of 8 verses, and each stanza is devoted to a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, we really can't see this in English, but there is one stanza where we can almost see it in the authorized version. Look at verse 65 down to 72. Now that's devoted to the Hebrew letter that is the equivalent to our letter T. And if you notice, most of the verses in the Authorised Version, they begin actually with T. This is pure coincidence. But in fact, it gives you an idea of what the Hebrew of the psalm may have appeared like. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment. Verse 67, I'm afraid, doesn't fit this, but verse 68 does. Thou art good. Verse 69, the proud. Verse 70, their heart. And then verse 72, the law. So you notice that most of the verses of that stanza begin with the letter T. Now that's the pattern in the Hebrew poetry. Now we, of course, not reading Hebrew, can't appreciate that. But it's worth bearing it in mind. It is a lovely poem designed to celebrate God's word. And it's as if the Hebrew poet has said something like this. I want to take every letter of my alphabet, there are only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and show that every letter in my alphabet can celebrate the glory and the beauty of God's word. He's showing the whole of the human alphabet celebrating the excellence of the word of God. And every verse in this psalm, apart from two, speaks directly about the word of God. It uses a lot of synonyms, but we can't go into this now. But you find words like law, word, saying, commandment, statutes, and so on. And each of these are different ways of speaking about God's word. Now we want to use some verses from this psalm to tell us how to approach the Bible. And your headings in your notes are very clear and simple, I hope. Here is the key to the right attitude to Scripture. Pray, read, love, trust, obey, share, and save. So let's look at those one by one. First of all, pray. Pray. Verse 18. Here we have a lovely prayer. Addressed to God, asking help in the understanding of the word of God. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. A Bible teacher of the past once said that you should treat the Bible as you treat any other book, and you should also treat the Bible as you treat no other book. Which sounds like a contradiction in terms, but he's absolutely right. You see, you read the Bible naturally, and you read it spiritually. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean that the Bible, like any other book, uses the rules of language, the rules of grammar. So you read it naturally as you would read any other book. And you look up your dictionary for an understanding of words, or you look up a lexicon to help you know what the words mean. But you read it as you read any other book, but also you read it as you read no other book, because it is a spiritual book. It is a unique book, and we need the help of the author in order to understand it. Since it's God's book, we have to get in touch with the author. That's why it's so important to pray before we turn to God's word. And if you're doing Bible study, pray before you turn to the word of God, that God may illuminate your eyes and help you to understand what he's saying to you. You know, all the verses of this psalm, how many verses are there? 176. All of them but four are directly addressed to God. So in a sense, the psalm is a prayer. It's a celebration of God's word, but it's all addressed to God, apart from four verses. My job, as some of you know, is teaching English. Now, I teach a lot of Shakespeare. Now, think how useful it would be for me if I could actually have a word with Shakespeare and ask him what Hamlet meant. It would also probably put me out of a job, because I'd discover that Hamlet didn't mean what I think it means. But it would be ever so useful if you could get in touch with the author. Now, with this book, the most marvellous book in the world, we can get in touch with the author. We can pray. We can ask for help and illumination. I read a little while ago the story of the young lady who went to some kind of social gathering and was introduced to a young man who was a novelist. And she had read one of his novels, or she tried to read it, and oh dear, it was so turgid. She hadn't got beyond the first chapter, and she put it down in disgust, you see. But at this little gathering, she was introduced to him, and they got talking, and she found he was really quite a nice fellow. And in course of time, as these things happen, so they tell me, they fell in love. And Well, you know, eventually they got married, you see. And you know what happened when they fell in love? She went back to his novels and she started reading them. And she found they were the finest novels in the world. And the difference was that she knew the author. Now, do you see the point? It's important to know the author and to be in touch with the author. This is why the Bible seems to the unbeliever such a dead, dry book. He doesn't know the author. But once you come into contact with the living God through the Lord Jesus, it makes all the difference. Now, what does it mean, therefore, when we pray for illumination? It means three things I've suggested in your subheadings: dependence, humility, and reverence. First of all, dependence. There is no such thing as independent Bible study, which contradicts my bibliography, of course, for a start, which lists a book here, a very good book, by a man called Irvin Jensen, called Independent Bible Study. Now, what he means, of course, is studying the Bible without copying all your ideas from commentators. He means just looking at the Bible on its own with the aid of a concordance. Now, that's good. And that's all right. But ultimately, of course, all Bible study is dependent upon our relationship with the living God. All the academic helps in the world, all the systematic theologies, all the commentaries, all the expositions in the world, all the intelligence in the world is useless without divine help. Will you please remember that? Some folk think, you know, if they buy all the right books about the Bible, then they will understand the Bible. It does not follow. It does not follow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a devastating exposure of worldly wisdom. This is the most succinct and devastating exposure of the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Take that phrase there. The world by wisdom knew not God. Now you can put that phrase over all the universities in the world. The world by wisdom knew not God. They may know a great deal, but they don't know God. Their wisdom will not get them one step near to the living God, because God has to come down in revelation, you see. And the trouble with our education is that it encourages arrogance and pride and independence. And we've got to be dependent upon a living God. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, just before he was about to leave his disciples, prepared them for his departure in Luke chapter 24 by doing two lovely things. In Luke 24, verse 32, he opens the scriptures. And in Luke 24, verse 45, he opens their understanding. Do you see that? Two openings there. Luke 24, verse 32. And they said one to another, this is the Emmaus Road. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, there's the Lord Jesus given a foretaste of what the Holy Spirit does now. We haven't got the Lord Jesus physically walking alongside of us visibly on the earth as those two disciples did on the road to Emmaus. But we have his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to open the scriptures to us. And at the same time, verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So two things have got to be opened. We've got to have the book open to us, and we've got to have our mind, our hearts, opened to the book. Do you see? And the Lord Jesus loves to do that, that we might appreciate his word. So first of all, when you come to the scriptures, remember you're dependent upon the living God. Secondly, there's an attitude of humility, you see. Go back to Psalm 119. And we can see the psalmist's attitude to himself. Look how he describes himself in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Well, that makes you think about the beginnings, doesn't it? It makes you think about man created from the dust of the earth. We're just creatures of dust. We're very, very feeble. We're much frailer than we ever thought we were. And when we have that right estimate of ourselves, we will come to God's word, not with an attitude of judgment or superiority, but with an attitude of abject humility. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Verse 141. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. There's the psalmist again describing himself. I'm small, I'm despised in the eyes of the world, I'm insignificant in some sense in the eye of God, but nevertheless, I'm going to listen to the word of God. And then in verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Now you know, if we're not prepared to class ourselves amongst the simple, we're not going to get understanding from the word. All right, if we class ourselves amongst the bright sparks and the clever folk and the well-educated folk, we are unlikely to learn much from God's word. We've got to categorize ourselves with the simple, because God's word gives understanding to the simple, and that's where the psalmist puts himself. So, will you be prepared, please, to count yourself among the babes if you would understand God's word? That's what the Lord Jesus says, isn't it, in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25 to 26. The Lord Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, isn't it important that we get this right from the start? That God will illuminate and give knowledge to those who class themselves with the simple, with the poor and despised, with those who are but dust and ashes, with those who are just babies. There's especially danger to young people who go to university, because one of the dangers of university is that it encourages young people to feel superior to their parents and to their background, and sometimes it encourages them to feel superior to the Word of God. Now that's very, very dangerous. And therefore all students or potential students should read Psalm 119 carefully. We have to come to the Word of God in an attitude of humility. Remember, please, the Word judges us. We do not judge the Word. I was saying to you yesterday, wasn't I, that there's the danger of dividing the Bible into the essentials and the non-essentials. Listen to what someone says about this. There is no non-essential in what God has spoken. Obedience is always what is essential. Obedience to which we can affix limits means for us a wisdom which is above God's. You think about that. I'll obey as far as that, but no further. That's saying that I know more than God does. The essential with this book is obedience from our point of view. So be prepared to humble yourself before the Word of God. We come to it in an attitude of prayer and dependence and humility. Trouble is, you see, that some people like to get close to the edge and see how far they can go without actually breaking God's Word. It's a good rule for young people especially. Don't go near the edge. Keep on the main pathway. Spurgeon used to tell the story of a lady who wanted a chauffeur. And three men came for interview, you see. And she asked them all the same question. She said, now, tell me, young man, they were all young men, of course. Young man, she said, tell me, how close could you drive to the edge of a cliff without losing control of the vehicle? And so the first man said, well, madam, he said, I'm sure that I could drive within about 6 inches of the edge of a cliff without losing control. And then the next man said, well, I think I could drive within about a hand's breadth of the edge of a cliff without losing control. And the third man came along and he said, well, madam, if you want a tearaway driver, I'm afraid I'm not the person for you. My motto in life is to be as cautious and careful as possible. I wouldn't get near the edge of the cliff. And she said, marvellous, she said, that's just the man I want, and she gave him the job. Now, that's what we want too. We don't want this reckless attitude towards God's word. We don't want this driving near the edge attitude towards the Christian life. Let us drive clearly down the illuminated road that God has given us. And that means coming to his word with an attitude of humility. And then thirdly, of course, there's reverence. Now, we live in an age where the Bible is despised. Psalm 119, verse 120. Look at the way the psalmist reacts to God's word. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And then look at 161, verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe, not of princes, but of thy word. Now those two verses indicate that the psalmist had a reverence for God's word. Now standards of reverence today are very low. And this is tragically sad. Tragically sad. There are Christian people who crack jokes about the Bible. Now this seems to me most unhelpful. There are so-called evangelists who crack jokes about the Bible and make light of some of the teachings of God's word. One of the saddest things I ever experienced in my life was being at a meeting in England. It was part of a beach campaign. The young people who were involved in this campaign had arranged a series of sketches, dramatic sketches. And one of them was a most blasphemous and irreverent sketch about hell. And it turned the God of the Bible into a capricious monster. It was the most blasphemous thing I have seen from professing Christians. Now, listen. The Bible is God's word. We treat it with reverence. The world, we expect to mock it. But we should have the highest possible regard for it, and we should show that. The psalmist says, I stand in awe of thy word. You know, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, we haven't got time to look at it, but if you look at that story about the rich man in Hades, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in that story that the word of God is superior to miracles. Do you remember the man said, now look, send Abraham back to my brothers and they'll be converted. And Abraham says to the man who is in Hades, remember, Abraham says, they've got the word. If they won't listen to the word, it won't matter if someone rises from the dead. The word of God is more important than miracles. It is superior to miracles. And if you want a marvellous example of how we should react to God's word, you look at good King Josiah. Now he was a young man. He was 20, no he wasn't 22, he was 18 when this happened. 2 Kings chapter 22. There's a lack of Bibles in the front row. 2 Kings chapter 22. That's right, he's 18 years old here. And the word of God is rediscovered. Verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. Now it's the words of the law. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And this is what the Lord says about him. Verse 19. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this people, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before thee, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Now God appreciates those who react with awe and wonder at his word. Now remember that, will you? We pray before we read the Bible that we might be filled with wonder and awe and reverence and humility as we approach God's book. So that's point number one. Pray. Now second point is read. Read. Now you might say this is obvious. But it's not. Psalm 119 verse 95. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I will consider thy testimonies. Now, as I've said before, there is a danger of reading books about the Bible in preference to the Bible. And that's very, very dangerous. There are good books about the Bible. I'm not in any way trying to disparage them. But we must get our priorities right. We've got to read the Word, not books about the Word. You know, some of my students are just like that. They think that if they go into the university library and get out one or two books about Paradise Lost, they don't need to read Paradise Lost. It usually shows through after a while because they say things that quite clearly indicate they haven't read the book. Now, let us read the book. That is our first aim, to read the book. My old professor at the university used to say about the English department that our aim in life is to teach young people to read. Now that's quite right, that's all we're trying to do, to teach them to read. To teach them to read carefully, accurately, intelligently, thoughtfully, contextually, whatever other words you want to slip in there, but to read properly. Now we must read the word, and that's why the psalmist says, I will consider thy words. It's a reading with the whole heart, isn't it? Look at verse 10 of the psalm. With my whole heart have I sought thee. No, it's not the way you read the newspaper. With my whole heart have I sought thee. That's not the way you open the Daily Telegraph in the morning, or whatever paper you have. With my whole heart have I sought thee. The way they read the Evening Times or whatever it is around here is certainly not with the whole heart. Some of us noticed on Sunday, as we went through the passageway to get to the car park, that there was a dropped newspaper on the ground. And the headline that was shouting at us from the ground where it had been deposited by some careless reader was, "Hit the litter, louts." That's a marvellous example of how not to read. There was a headline, "Hit the litter, louts," and it was a whole article about the damage that's caused to a city by people just chucking away rubbish. And someone had chucked the newspaper away. Now that's the way some people read the Bible. They take no notice. Now how do we read then? Well, I've given you three suggestions. We read accurately, we read attentively, we read actively. Accurately. Let's look at that very carefully in Genesis 3. It's sad, isn't it, that right at the beginning, men and women were not willing to read or listen to God's word carefully. What you've got to do, we haven't got time to do it in detail, I suspect, but what you've got to do is look at the first three verses of Genesis 3 and compare that with verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. Let's look at the Genesis 2 passage first. Here's the Lord giving a command to the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Or literally, "dying thou shalt die." Very strong phrase. Now how does Eve pass on this information to the serpent when he inquires about it? Well, the first thing she does is she omits something that God said. Verse 2. Along comes the serpent and says, "What was it that God said to you, Eve? What was the command he gave you?" And she says, verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" But you notice she's missed out that little word, "freely." And that, very sadly, of course, limits God's beneficence and his abundance. God had said, "You may eat freely." That's lovely, you see. That shows God's love and concern and tender compassion on his creatures. "Freely, it's yours." But Eve misses that out. God says we can eat the trees of the garden. Dangerous thing to omit from God's word. Then she adds something in verse 3. Look, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, 'Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" Now God did not say, "Neither shall ye touch it." Eve has added that. Eve has made God stricter than he is. She first of all makes him less gracious than he is, and then she makes him stricter than he is. Now we mustn't add to God's word. And then she alters something. She says, "Ye may not eat of it," verse 3, "neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now what God actually said was, verse 17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now that's very, very firm, isn't it? Of a surety. There is no question about this whatsoever, Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat, you are definitely going to die. And Eve says, "We mustn't eat it lest we die." She's toned it down a bit, you see. She's toned it down. That's ever so dangerous. Read accurately. Most error creeps into Christian companies because they don't read the word of God actively. Now, accurately. Now, secondly, read it attentively. Lovely example in John 21. Read attentively. Now here's an example of people who weren't paying complete attention. John 21, verse 20. You remember the story. It's after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus during his 40 days with the disciples. And he's just restored Peter. And Peter's been talking with the Lord Jesus, and Peter suddenly looks around, and there's John following, you see. And Peter asks a question, verse 20 of John 21. Then Peter, been talking with the Lord Jesus, and Peter suddenly looks around, and there's John following, you see. And Peter asks a question, verse 20 of John 21. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" That's John, you see. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad amongst the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now here's a lovely example of the fact that even in the early days, people tended to sensationalize. It's a perfect example of sensationalizing. You see, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Look, if it's my will that John remains alive till I come back, what's that to you? That's none of your business. Your business is to follow me. My will for John is a matter between him and me, not between me and you, Peter. And the disciples obviously got this in a garbled form, and they thought, well, marvellous, John's never going to die. John's going to remain alive till the Lord Jesus comes back. But the Lord didn't say that. He said, if it is my will. Read attentively, won't you? We have a danger of trying to find sensational things there sometimes when they're not. Read attentively. And then finally read actively. Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Now here's a well-known story. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, there came wise men from the east, the Magi, intelligent men who had seen a star and possibly had Daniel's prophecy, and they were aware that a great king was going to be born in Israel. And of course, naturally, they went to the capital of Israel. They went to Jerusalem. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now Herod hears this, and he's the king at the moment. He's a usurper, of course. And he's troubled. Verse 4. And when Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now will you notice, please, that the scribes and the wise men that Herod went to knew their Old Testament prophets. They knew their messianic prophecies. They knew where Messiah would be born. They quote the passage from Micah. They know it, but they don't act on it. See, news has just come about that a child has been born. Here are men from the east saying, we have heard that the Messiah has been born, and there are men in Jerusalem who know all the messianic prophecies, but they do not take one step towards Bethlehem. They've got it in their heads, but it doesn't mean a thing in their hearts. Do you see what I mean? They're not reading actively. They know the stuff, but it means not a thing to them. It means not a thing. Now, there is that danger. When we read, it's got to get down to our hearts. Head knowledge is useless. And the scribes in Jerusalem knew the Old Testament, but it meant not a thing to their hearts. They did not want the Messiah. They knew what the Old Testament said about him, but they didn't want him. Complete indifference. So read accurately, attentively, actively. Now, thirdly, you've got to love it. You've got to love it. It helps so much if you love it. Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Now, you know, some people make out that Bible study and Bible reading is a kind of tiresome duty. That's not the impression you get from the psalmist. He enjoyed it. Now, he put his back into it, he worked hard at it, but it is a general rule in life, actually, that if you put your back into something, you will begin to enjoy it. And it's certainly a principle in the things of God. If you work at it, if you get stuck into it, you will love it. You will love it. Oh, how I love thy law. I remember a young man saying to me after a Bible study weekend, he'd just been saved, he'd been saved about 6 or 9 months. He said, you know, before I was saved, the thought of going away for a weekend with a lot of young folk just to study the Bible, it seemed absolutely incredible. I mean, I couldn't have thought of anything more boring than studying the Bible. But now I've been saved, and now I know the Lord, and now I'm beginning to appreciate the Scriptures. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And so it is. We begin to love it. So, how do we love it? Well, we take a delight in it, first of all. We take a delight in it. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, can I warn you? If you come to the Bible, or if you come to the meeting, determined to be bored and miserable, you will be miserable. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we want to be upset and you know, discontented and bored and tired, then we're going to be like that. But if we come with a thirst and a desire for the things of God, then we will be filled. We will be filled. Do you enjoy your food? I mean, one of the basic signs of illness is the fact that people don't enjoy their food. And if we're not enjoying our spiritual food, then spiritually we are unwell. Spiritually we are unwell. We need to take a delight in God's word. Now that involves meditation. Meditation. Let's look at a passage that mentions that. Look at verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. I will meditate in thy precepts. Now that means very simply pondering on the word of God, chewing it over, thinking about it. See, we read very casually at times, but the word of God desires us to read carefully and thoughtfully and turn it over in our minds. Take a verse and chew it over during the day. You'll learn something. If you can't sleep at night, if anyone suffers from insomnia, then think of a passage of scripture, go through it. You'll find it useful, I think. It's a time when you can learn things. Just chew it over. We want to read attentively. Again, it's when they tell me, I speak purely theoretically here, they tell me that when folk receive love letters, that they, you know, if it's then in their lives that they really learn to read very, very carefully indeed. Let me quote what someone says about this. If we consider men and women generally, and apart from their professions or occupations, there is only one situation I can think of in which they almost pull themselves up by their bootstraps, making an effort to read better than they usually do. When they are in love and are reading a love letter, they read for all they are worth. They read every word three ways. They read between the lines and in the margins. They read the whole in terms of the parts and each part in terms of the whole. They grow sensitive to context and ambiguity, to insinuation and implication. They perceive the colour of words, the odour of phrases. Actually, these days, usually the letters smell. I don't get these, but sometimes I have to put the mail. Sometimes I have to put the student's mail in their pigeonholes on a Saturday morning. And it's interesting. You sniff some of these letters. They're marvellous, you know. They're not bills, you can tell that anyway. They perceive the colour of words, the odour of phrases, the weight of sentences. They may even take the punctuation into account. Then, if never before or after, they read. Now, you see, and they'll meditate on it as well. They'll think about what they're reading, because they know it's important. So meditate on the word of God. Now, thirdly, you know, to love the word of God, it does involve a cost. If you read through Psalm 119 carefully, you'll see that the psalmist is not living in a nice ivory tower. He's not cut off from the difficulties of the world. He's being persecuted. We've actually noticed this in one or two verses. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. He was having a rough time at home. He was having a rough time at work. The world did not like him, but he loved the word. I wonder, in fact, if the two things are correlated. You know, it's as we find that the world objects to us that we turn to the word of God and we find more delight in it than ever before. So there is a cost. Feed it into your minds, get your priorities right, and you'll find that you take delight in it, you'll love it. Right, so we pray, we read, we love, then fourthly we trust. Verse 42. Look at the second phrase there. I trust in thy word. Now if you go through the verses that I've listed in your notes, you'll find that all those verses indicate that the psalmist had an incredibly high view of the scriptures. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in the heavens. It's better than silver and gold. I can trust in it. It's reliable. It's a foundation for life. As we said on Saturday night, God does not lie. God cannot lie. And we believe everything that he says, including records of the supernatural. Why is that so difficult? If there is a living, transcendent, supernatural God, of course he's going to do supernatural things. There was a teacher at school who was trying to explain to her class that the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites was really quite easy. Because, she said, everybody knows. When a teacher says that, you can guarantee it's usually wrong. Everybody knows, she says, that at that time of year, The Red Sea is only 6 inches deep, and they could have just waded across. There was no miracle to get the children of Israel across the Red Sea. Just 6 inches of water. And a little boy at the back of his class put his hand up and said, "Please, miss, there is a miracle." And she said, "No, there isn't, young man." She said, "I've explained to you, just 6 inches of water, you could wade across, you'd hardly get wet." He said, "Yes, miss, there was a miracle, because that meant that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." If you try and explain away one miracle, you end up with another. So let's put our trust in what God has said. And that means holding on to God's promises. I've given you some examples of four Old Testament men. Abraham, Joseph, Peter, and an unnamed prophet. Three of them, one of them isn't an Old Testament man, is he? Peter, I just noticed that. Three of them hold on to God's promises, even when the circumstances are dark. God was told that through his son Isaac there would be blessing to the whole world. And then the Lord said, "I want you to offer up Isaac." And Abraham holds on to both those truths. Now, he couldn't reconcile those things. There are lots of things in the Bible you can't reconcile. Don't worry if you can't. Just hold on to them both. Just hold on to them both. My son Isaac is going to be the source of blessing to the whole world. Through him the Messiah is going to come. And yet I've got to offer up Isaac. I don't know how these things can be reconciled. God will have to raise the dead. That's what Abraham believed. And he held on to two things that God said that seemed to be contradictory. Look at Joseph, look at Peter, look at a man who did not hold on to what God had told him. The unnamed prophet. That's a very, very sad story. He relinquished what God had told him to do, and he ran right into trouble as a result. So trust God's word. Now, fifthly, obey God's word. Obey God's word. Look at verse 4. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." As you read through Psalm 119, you'll find the word "keep" appears 22 times. It's not enough to talk Bible, you've got to act Bible. The story is told of a salesman who went into a stationer shop. And he was the representative for a fountain pen firm. You see? And he was selling a new kind of fountain pen, and he gave a very, very good, convincing sales talk to the owner of the shop. And the owner said, "Well, you've really convinced me that your fountain pens are absolutely first rate. All right, I'll put down an order for so many, and we'll see how we can sell them." So that the salesman was delighted, you see? And he got out his order form, and he said, "Now, how many is it you want, sir?" And then the owner looked at him for a minute and he said, "All right, no, I've changed my mind, cancel the order." And the man was very upset and he went out, and one of the assistants came up to the owner and he said, "Well, why did you make out that you were going to buy his pens and then you changed your mind?" And the owner said, "Well, did you notice? He was talking fountain pen to me for half an hour, and when he went to write my order, he used a ballpoint." It's not enough to talk Bible. We've got to act Bible. I've given you a positive example and a negative example in your notes. The positive example are those servants in John chapter 2. Now, we haven't got time again to go through this in detail, but you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus tells them to fill up the water pots and draw from the water pots and take it to the master of the feast, they do what he says, one, without questioning. I mean, I would have been inclined to question, but they weren't. They didn't. They did it without grumbling. See, it's possible to do something and grumble at the same time. They did it without delaying. "Well, we'll hold on for a bit and see what happens." No, 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 they did it without delaying. They did it without shirking. They filled those water pots to the brim. You know, they might have been inclined to say, "Well, I'm not sure about this. We'll just put a little bit in and see if that changes to wine." But no, they filled it to the brim. They filled it to the brim. What the Lord Jesus told them to do, they did it well. There's a positive example. And then there's a negative example which we must read because it's not very well known in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, it's about, oh dear, I'm not quite sure what the date is. It's probably about 597 BC. And Ezekiel has been taken to Babylon. It's some years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's ministering to the exiles in Babylon, and they're taking no notice. Now, will you look at this? Ezekiel 33, verse 30. This is what the Lord says to him.
Also, thou son of man, that's the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For that they hear thy words, but they do them not. Now there's a tragic example, and that can be true of us. We can listen to the Bible, we can listen to Bible teaching as if we're listening to an organ recital. And it sounds nice, and you just let it wash over you, and it has not the slightest moral impact in our lives whatsoever. We must not be like these people. We must not be like these people. Obey the word. Then you share it. You see verse 13 of Psalm 119? What God gives us, he means us to pass on. That's a general principle in God's word. Psalm 119, verse 13, With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. So he's learned from God's word, and he's passing it on, you see? And we share it with unbelievers, and we share it with believers. We share it with unbelievers, and we share it with believers. John Blanchard, in an excellent book, which all young people ought to read, called Pop Goes the Gospel, says this, The key to effective personal witnessing for Christ, and to effective Christian living as a whole, is not to be found in frantic activity, but in the Christian's personal relationship with the Lord. Moving in exciting circles is not the same as getting somewhere. Many young Christians' preoccupation with gospel music has been a major factor in reducing the amount of time available for Bible study and prayer. He is absolutely right. Absolutely right. There's no question about that whatsoever. We have to study the Word of God, and then we pass it on. And if we want to win others for Christ, we do it by studying the Word, not by taking them to gospel concerts and the like. And we share with believers too, of course. Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. You see, when we find others who love the Word, we love it too. And then, seventhly and finally, we save it. Let's notice what we've been learning. What are our lessons for right attitude to the Word? We pray, we read, we love, we trust, we obey, we share, and we save. Now, those of us who have enormous difficulty with word processors know that one of the problems with a word processor is that you can type a fair amount into it, but unless you save it, you have lost it. And it all sort of evaporates into nowhere. So if you want to save the thing, you have to press a particular key, and then, you've saved it on your floppy disk or whatever. I know nothing about these things, but this is what my secretary tells me. Now, we've got to save God's Word. We've got to store it up and save it in our hearts. Verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy word. 8 times the psalmist says, I'm not going to forget, I'm not going to forget. That's the value of a notebook. Take notes from sermons, all you young people. When you go and hear the Bible spoken about, you should be taking notes. If you don't take notes, well, you will not remember so much. If you don't remember so much, you won't have so much of God's food in your mind. If you haven't got so much of God's food in your mind, you won't grow so much. All right? So store up, save it, because you never know when you're going to need it. This is my final point, I think. Haggai. No, we won't. We'll have Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Now that you've all found Haggai, you've got to flick around a bit further and find Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Actually, this is true if you look at virtually any of the prophets. Have you noticed, if you look at the prophets, the Lord says when his word came to them? Zechariah, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Bechariah. Alright, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the beginning of any of the prophets, and you tend to find that you have a date. And the date is that the word of the Lord came to this person at such and such a time, on such and such a day. Now listen, here's the point. God knows when he speaks to us. The Lord knows when he's speaking to you. He makes a record of it. We are responsible to take note of what he says to us, because he is giving us his truth, and we need it at this moment. He is preparing us for what lies ahead. He's the omniscient God, remember, we learned that last year. So he wants us to be prepared for the dangers ahead, and he's feeding us with his word. True blessedness is found if we study the word of God. That's how the psalm begins. Happy, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. So will you remember, please, and this is our first major point for the week, that we've got to have the right attitude as we come to God's word. It is not an academic study, although it may involve the careful use of our mind, but it is preeminently a subjection to and a surrender to the word of the living God, wanting to do what he tells us to do. Let's just have a little word of prayer, shall we? And then we'll have some discussion groups for a moment. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise thee that true blessedness is found alone in a subjection to thy holy word. We bless thee that when we read thy word, and when we take note of thy word, and when we meditate upon thy word, and when we practice thy word, then far from us being miserable people, we shall be of all people most blessed, because we are coming into a daily living contact with thyself. Now we ask that the many things we have heard about this morning will not just drift from our minds, but that we might store them up and save them and pass them on and practice them, so that thy word might operate in our lives and bring forth fruit unto thee. Give us, we beseech thee, an increasing reverence for thy word. We pray that we might not be flippant or casual or thoughtless as we handle the word of truth, but that rather we might come to it with that deep reverence and humility that characterizes thy people in Old Testament times. So our God and Father, bless us, we pray, that we might store up thy word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Now bless us now, we ask, as we divide into groups to discuss. Help our discussion. Might it be profitable? Might we learn from it? For we ask all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.